Won't you pray with me this morning? Father, we come to you this morning, and we are a needy people in need of your grace. And Father, we pray that you would give us insight into your word this morning and insight into our lives. And I pray that you would give us the measure of each that we can handle. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Pretty familiar saying that all of us know. It comes, of course, from the courtroom situation. And it's probably not a bad way to introduce this section on the Ninth Commandment, because even though we have sometimes simplified it and generalized it as thou shalt not lie, technically the commandment says thou shalt not give or bear false witness. And the truth is that the original context of this command was in a courtroom situation. It's a very serious kind of thing. And I kind of like the way it's stated here, of course, because it says, don't give false witness against someone else. Sometimes you might think that lying only affects us or God or some such thing, but the way it's stated here, it's very difficult to get away from the fact that this fits right in the context of all those other commands that speak about community. For example, parents and murder and adultery and stealing, all of those things clearly affect someone else, even though even in this chart I've summarized this line, bearing false witness affects other people. And that's exactly the context we want to take a look at this, this commandment in. There are only two commands that deal with our tongues, at least in these 10 commands, number 3 and number 9. Don't misuse the Lord's name, and then don't bear false witness. Both of those have to do with manipulating either God or others. As I've taken a look at this command the last several weeks, I'm a little bit conflicted as I stand before you here and want to talk about it. I think this may be one of those sleeper sermons. Not that I want you to go to sleep in sermon, though I understand that I don't have the same vocal properties as Will Payne, and that, you know, can tend to put someone into a stupor, and I understand I won't wake you up if you do. But what I'm talking about is this, that if I were to say to you, okay, we're going to talk about the Ten Commands, and you can have one pass, you don't have to come one Sunday, and you decided you would skip the Sunday which you would anticipate would be most convicting, my guess is that, if it were I would say, well, I've had other gods before him, and I haven't always put him in first place, and sometimes I've misused his name, and those commands of murder and adultery, I would feel convicted about those, but maybe bearing false witness, maybe I could handle that one. Maybe you felt the same way. If you've ever played basketball or a team sport and the score is tied and there are 10 seconds left and the other team has the ball and the other team has 4 all-stars, all your attention is focused on those other 4 guys and what they're going to do with the ball, and don't you know that's the time when some loser who shot 0 for 10 for the whole game steps up and wins the game against you, because it's often the one you're not watching that sneaks up and bites you from behind. And I'm afraid that maybe this command is one of those that we take for granted and don't take too seriously, but is really core to who we are, and we need to pay some really close attention to it. So go with me, if you would, at least in your thinking, back to Deuteronomy, and let's do as is our custom, to focus again on the original context first, and then we'll expand outwardly from there. From Deuteronomy, there are about 4 things that we can learn from this passage. And the first one is this. The actual statement says something like, you shall not answer as a lying witness. Again, clearly in a courtroom situation. Now, you know the Ten Commandments are listed twice, once in Exodus chapter 20 and again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in Exodus chapter 20, the text is pretty clear, you shall not answer as a lying witness or as a false witness, much as we know. You can't be untruthful. But in Deuteronomy, the word is a little bit different. There it says, you shall not answer as a vaporous witness. Vaporous, the idea is that of an evasive testimony that doesn't resolve the issue. Sort of a useless testimony. One that does not speak the whole truth. One that tries to evade the truth. And we all can think of times where people would try to evade the truth and quibble over what the definition of is. And that's part of the reason why when you put your hand on the Bible, you say, I swear to tell the truth and the whole truth. I'm not going to play games and make the prosecuting attorney have to ask me exactly the right question before I give that answer. I'm going to give the whole truth. And what this command is about is when you get up, you make sure that you don't have to be, that you're not evasive and someone doesn't have to chase down the truth. You're ready to give the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That's what we learn from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. There's another passage, however, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20 says this, "But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods must be put to death." Here we're talking about a false witness or a false prophet who witnesses falsely against God's truth. Of course, here the situation is a little bit outside the courtroom, but the idea, for me, certainly comes back to the one who speaks from the platform or speaks from a Sunday school situation. James chapter 3 and verse 1, we're all familiar with it. Don't many of you try to be teachers because you know those of us who teach will be judged more strictly. And I think there's a special danger for Sunday school teachers or for pastors or preachers who get up and begin to get comfortable speaking for God. When a pastor begins to get comfortable speaking for God, he's in a very dangerous spot. Every Sunday morning when I get up here, it's a rush for me of adrenaline. Not because I get excited about speaking to crowds, because I do that every day, but every day I come up here and I say, "Oh God, I have to stand in your stead and speak your words. Help me to speak the truth and say it rightly." And all of us ought to be concerned about that. And all of us ought to pray for our pastors and for interim pastors and for the new pastor, for anyone who speaks, Lord, help them to speak correctly, because to mishandle God's truth in front of others is a very, very serious thing. In fact, in the text, it says whoever does it badly ought to be put to death. The third one is this, Deuteronomy 22:13, when a man has false witness against his wife. Now, this is an unusual situation that we don't face much today. But let me read it over for you quickly and see if we can glean some truth here. It says this, "If a man takes a wife and after lying with her dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, 'I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity,' then the girl's father and mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. The girl's father will say to the elders, 'I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her, and now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin, but here is the proof.'" And it goes on and says, "If this man is found to be a false witness, he has to pay 100 shekels of silver," which would break most Israeli men, "and he would have to stay married to her the rest of his life." The situation is simply this: the guy gets married to a woman, decides he doesn't really like her, and figures he can bear false witness against her and say, "Well, she wasn't really pure." And the text goes on to give him the penalty which he deserves here. But we don't face this much in our culture. Different times, things have changed. But at least the point I glean from this is that this is bearing false witness against a neighbor, but here the neighbor is the wife. I think it's an important one for us to consider. When it says false witness against your neighbor, it's not just the guy next door or who lives in the next city. It belongs to a spouse. Husbands, your wives are your neighbors. Wives, your husbands are your neighbors. Parents, your children are your neighbors. Children, your parents and your siblings are your neighbors here. You don't bear false witness even against those, especially against those in the family unit. The fourth thing that I want to show you from Deuteronomy is simply this. Deuteronomy chapter 19 is talking about a general case in which the punishment is just. Listen to this, Deuteronomy chapter 19. This is an interesting one. It says this, verse 16. "If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother." Did you catch that? If you're a false witness and you take someone to court and they find out that you're false, then you get the punishment that was to be inflicted on the other guy. The text says, "You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Now, this wasn't saying in this, the context of this in the Old Testament was not, if anybody, you know, does something bad, then they have to be punished. What it's saying is this is meant to stop retaliation and meant to force someone to think carefully about the witness which they would give. If you accuse someone and the penalty is such and you falsely accuse them, then you get the same penalty. What would it be like if in the way we treat others and the way we talk about others, if we got the penalty that we have falsely accused them of? Pretty interesting, wouldn't it? But let's talk about us and application. It's true that in the courtroom situation, there is one interpretation, and we've seen that in a couple of different passages here, but there are many applications that perhaps we don't think of often enough or carefully enough about. And one time I began to see some special application. This was about 3 or 4 years ago. Jim Bjornstad and I were at a conference, and there was a fellow, I can remember who the guy was. His name was Richard Mao. He was the president of Fuller Seminary. He was up on the platform and debating with another man. We'll call him this man his partner. I don't remember the guy's name. Honestly, don't remember it. But Rich was there, Richard Mao, with his partner, and they were debating a third person and his views and topics, papers he'd written. And this partner was going on about this guy and critiquing him. And Richard Mao got up afterwards and he said, "You need to be careful that you don't bear false witness against your neighbor." And when he said that, it just struck me because I'd never heard the Ninth Commandment used in that situation before. I said, "Well, what is he talking about?" And Mao went on to say, "I think you have misrepresented this man and his motives and his position on this subject, and because you have misrepresented him, you have borne false witness against him." And it suddenly struck me, he was so right. He was absolutely right. This guy had borne false witness against the man, or at least in Mao's opinion. And I said to myself, I'd never thought about breaking the commandment in that kind of a situation. And I said, if that's true, then imagine how pervasive this situation is. Anytime I speak about someone else to another person, and if I don't do it correctly or justly, or I misrepresent their view or their motives, have I violated the Ninth Commandment? And I came to the conclusion, yeah, I have. And I said to myself, man, I've got to be careful about this one. Because you think about yourself, how much of the time of your day do you spend talking about other people? And if you do, you run the risk of violating this command. I thought about it an awful lot this week, not only preparing for the sermon, but because we had a couple of candidates in to candidate for a position we're trying to fill, and it was our job to talk about them to other people. We had to come to consensus as a department, and so it was our job to talk about them. But man, you had to be careful. You had to be careful. Am I misrepresenting this guy? Have I decided I don't like them, so I'm going to take some snippet of a conversation I heard and just give the parts which put him in a bad light and misrepresent him and call it an interest in truth? Man, we have to be careful about that. Because if we do that, if we misrepresent our friends or our peers or people around us, it not only hurts them, but it also diminishes our own capacity to know God. Because I don't think you can misrepresent and tell untruths about other people and then claim to know God just as well. Even Plato said, "False words are not only evil in themselves, but they infect the soul with evil." We don't have the luxury in the church of speaking ill of our neighbors. And yet, isn't it true that some people tend to think they have the spiritual gift of office gossip? The last time I checked in the spiritual gift list, it wasn't there, but I'm convinced that some people think they have it, is there's always a, "Did you hear this?" or "Did you hear this?" And it's almost always misrepresenting someone, a quote taken out of context, that makes the other person look bad. And the worst part is, I suppose there are always people in any office who are naive and begin to believe that kind of thing. And then all of a sudden you have this crisis on your hands. "I can't believe he said that. Oh, boy, he did? He really said that? That shocks me that someone would do that kind of thing." And most often, we have, to be honest about it, ill motives about making the other person look bad. Let's be honest. The reason I say that is because my guess is that if you really didn't want the other person to look bad, if you really wanted to correct the situation, you'd actually go to that person instead of speaking about them. When my kids were little, it would often present itself in this way. Oh, Dad, you can't believe this teacher. This teacher, there's one of them that offers 10 hours of homework and he cuts off kids' little fingers if they miss a question in class. And you just get this nagging sense you're not really hearing the whole story, if you know what I mean. But I'm afraid sometimes we don't approach witnesses like that skeptically enough and give the other person the benefit of the doubt. In fact, another little interesting bit of insight is this, that passage we read in Deuteronomy 19 says this literally, if a violent witness takes the stand against another person to accuse him of rebellion. This was a guy who was a false witness, but actually the word here is violent. Why? Because he intends to do harm to the person about whom he witnesses. Proverbs 6:16 says this, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. It's a curious little Jewish rhetorical device to say, six are bad, but wait till you see the last one. It says this, a proud look, number one. Number two, a lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Number four, a heart that's creative about wicked ideas. Number five, feet that are swift in running to mischief. And number six, a false witness that speaks lies. And number seven, he that sows discord among the brethren. I think there's a connection between a false witness and the one who sows discord among the brethren. Did you catch the word there, how careful it is? He who sows. Do you realize what that is? It's like taking a little seed and planting it and then allowing it to germinate. Taking another seed and planting it here, another seed and planting it here. Nothing big, kind of cover it up, and you don't really notice it much, but it starts to grow and germinate. And after a while, you got a community full of weeds. Six things God hates, and especially this one. You bear false witness, and you sow discord among the brothers. One of the best assignments I think I ever gave as a teacher was to a class where we were talking about James chapter 3 and verse, I don't remember the verse, it was a similar situation. Out of our mouths come blessing and cursing, salt, water, and fresh. And I said, take a 3x5 card with you this weekend and record every time salt water or fresh water comes out of your mouth. And they came back on Monday and they all to a person said, we had no idea of what came out of our mouths. If you want to get serious about this, take a 3x5 card and every time you talk about someone else, write it down and say, did I represent that person honestly and fairly as I would someone whom I loved dearly, or did I not? And I think God might begin to give us some insight into how we handle each other. A similar idea to bearing false witness against a neighbor is this one, bearing false witness to our neighbor. When we bear false witness against our neighbor, we perceive we have some power over them, the power of the courts or the power of the social order, and we will use that power and leverage it against them. When we bear false witness to our neighbors, we intend to deceive them. Not power over them, but to deceive them. And the goals and the motives are the same, to get something out of that person. We don't care about that person or the truth. We just want to get something for our own benefit. People bear false witness to us all the time. It's epidemic today in the news. The news always gets a spin. It is always difficult for me to listen to any kind of political advertising. Have you noticed that? I just hate to watch a political ad because it's so spun. I mean, the other guy is always an idiot, and our guy is always the best, and then you watch the other ad, and it's just the opposite, and you can't tell which one is true. There's so much spinning and false witnessing given. There's always a difficulty with a lot of marketing. Jeff Fawcett, my hat's off to you. Christian marketing almost seems to be an oxymoron, doesn't it? I mean, not all marketing is that way, but so much of marketing is based upon false witness. To do true Christian marketing is a wonderful art, and I'm glad Jeff does it and others do it. It's a unique discipline. It may be one of the things that makes our university the most unique. You take your car to an auto mechanic, and you always want to know, has he borne false witness to me or not? Have I been ripped off or have I not? They get so tired of listening to carpet salesmen who say, I don't want to make money, I just want to sell carpet. Yeah, I'm sure you do. The solution to it is really pretty simple, though, isn't it? I mean, really, the solution, if in fact the problem, is speaking falsely about someone, then if you put it that way, it's pretty easy to see what the solution is. It is to speak honestly to someone. No exceptions. Instead of speaking falsely about them, speak honestly to them. I know a pastor named Chip, and I know a lot of you know this pastor as well from Milwaukee, who had this policy, because senior pastors tend to be lightning rods whenever there's a problem in the congregation or a problem with associates. And so whenever a member would have a problem with one of the associates and they would come to Pastor Chip, he always dealt with it this way. He would say, well, have you talked to Pastor so-and-so, and what did he say when you talked with him? The response was, oh, I haven't talked to him. Well, then why don't you go back and why don't you do that? And after you talk with him, if you can't resolve it, then you bring him with you to me and we will talk about it together. Very Matthew 18-esque way to live. But what I love most about that is obviously he integrated the truth with the way he actually lived. It's a unique concept, one we ought to practice more often. Pretty simple solution, really. But what do you do if you're the one who's been sinned against? Well, here are a couple of good ways to live, I think. 1 Peter 4:8, remember this one. Above all, keep your love for one another fervent, because love covers a multitude of sins. Maybe that person sinned against you. Maybe that person talked about you. They bore false witness against you. How do you deal with it? Do you have to wait till they come to you? Do you go to them? I suppose you could go to them if you wanted to, but one of the best pieces of glue that keeps the body together is love each other fervently, because love covers a multitude of sins. Second one is this one, Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And let me just read this passage to you. Just listen to it and let it sink in, because this is about how we deal with each other in this day-to-day business of life. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful what is right in the sight of all people. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then I want you to see again 1 Peter chapter 2. This one comes directly from the story of Jesus. It says this, it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Listen, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And then finally, one little last piece of undeniable wisdom from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes says, lighten up, says this specifically. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. And here's where just the absolute direct honesty just gets you, doesn't it? For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. It's not a bad little piece of wisdom, I don't think. And you might say to yourself, okay, well, that was a nice sermon. It wasn't a sleeper, you know, exactly, because, well, it was kind of short too, so that's nice. But I'm not done yet. I'm not done yet. Because this idea of bearing false witness, I think, just goes to our core. And again, I'm not quite sure how to bring this out. except to say this, that most people, when they think of the term or the phrase children of Israel, they think of the children or the people who lived in the nation of Israel. But that's not really what the term means. The children of Israel are the descendants of the man named Israel. The name by which we know him better, of course, is Jacob. But they're called children of Israel because they often take their character from him. And the character of the man was described by his name of Jacob. And God had a reason why he used this particular man as the father, really, of the whole nation, as the prime example of what it's like. And he demonstrates to us, I think, an awful lot about this idea of false witness through this man. And I want to show you his story so that as we take a quick look at it, perhaps you'll see some parallels with our lives today. When the man was born, way back in the book of Genesis, you don't need to turn there, I'll just review it for you. God said his name is going to be Jacob. Because when he came out of the womb, his hand was grabbing his brother's heel. And so literally the name means heel grabber. But if you've ever been in a junior high and watched some seventh grade boys, sometimes they will walk behind their friends and grab their heel or kick their heel into their other leg, and they will fall all over the floor. This is one of the best parts of seventh grade, in my opinion, for me. If you do that, you have been a heel grabber and you've tripped the other person up. And that's why the figurative meaning of this was someone who takes advantage of another or who trips them up or who deceives them. And this name is very, very significant as the story is told, because as soon as the boys grow up, Jacob jacobs his brother by deceiving him and getting his brother's birthrights. Then in the next couple of chapters, he wants the blessing that's going to go to his firstborn brother, so he manipulates and deceives in order to get the blessing. This is that familiar story where he goes in and pretends to be his brother. It's in many ways a humorous story, but the repetition makes the point very clear. His mother says to him, "Why don't you go in and get the blessing from your father," which was passed on verbally. And Isaac was old and ready to die, and he couldn't see anymore. And Jacob says, "But Mom, I can't do that, because he'll touch me and he'll realize that I'm not hairy like my brother." So his mother had this creative idea. She said, "Let's take some goat skins and put them on your arms, so when your father touches those, he'll think it's your brother." That's an interesting comment on what Esau was like, isn't it? Isaac's feeling around the tent. "Oh, is that a goat? Or no, it's Esau. No, it's a goat. I don't know which one it was." So it's clearly this man who just doesn't have it. He is easily taken advantage of, and Jacob does that. Now, I want to read this story to you, and I want you to count on your fingers how many times Jacob jacobs his father. So his mother covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with goatskins and gave her son Jacob the tasty food and bread. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Right? At least one here. "Please sit up and eat some of the game so you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success." That and Mom and I are out in the back cutting, killing a goat. Right? 21, verse 21. "Then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether or not you really are my son Esau.' So Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, 'The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of a goat,'" or hands of Esau, rather. Three or four there. "He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. 'Are you really my son?' 'I am,' he replied." And all the way down through the whole passage, it's very, very clear that Jacob demonstrates his character as a false witnesser. And so when his brother comes in, his brother says, "Here I am, Dad. I want to be blessed." And at that point, Isaac does not know who he blessed before. And he doesn't know who it was from Adam. And he says, "Oh, I thought you were here. I gave the blessing away." And it doesn't take him very long to say, "Now let's see, who is it who deceives people around here?" Now let me read for you the text. In verse 35, it says this. "But he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully.'" If I could read that for you in Hebrew, it would sound like this. "Your brother came Jacobly and took your blessing. Esau said, 'Isn't he rightly named deceiver? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright and he's taken my blessing.'" This is exactly who this guy is. Now, the story goes on that he leaves town because he's afraid his father is going to die and his brother will kill him, and rightly so. And God appears to him in a vision. And in this vision, there are stair steps going up to heaven, and angels going up and down on it. And it's a wonderful picture, I think, of God in heaven and Jacob on the earth, and God saying, I want to have a relationship with you. I don't have time to explain exactly why I think that here, but if we had more time, I'd go to the New Testament and talk about how Jesus uses this passage. One time he meets a fellow named Nathanael who comes to him, and Jesus says, oh, there's an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus says, oh, that's nothing. You stick around, you'll see the Son of Man. You'll see angels ascending and descending to heaven on the Son of Man. And what he's talking about is this stairway to heaven in Jacob's dream is really Jesus who provides the relationship between God and man. And the point here in this dream is that Jacob does not have a personal saving relationship with God yet. And so when God makes the offer, Jacob gives this response, which might sound like it's really sufficient, but it's not. He says, if God will be with me and watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and if he'll give me food to eat and clothes to wear, and if I return safely, then we'll talk about you being my God. Now, don't be deceived by that. That's a really horrible response. That's not a response of faith at all. And what it tells us here is that this character of this man who gets by life by deceiving is a man who says, I am so independent, I can handle life on my own. Thank you very much. And it demonstrates it by the way he doesn't really need God, or so he thinks. You move on through the story in chapter 29. This is a chapter where the women begin to manipulate things in order to have children. I won't go into detail, but Jacob manipulates the flocks. Some of the animals between him and Laban are solid colored, and some of them are spotted and striped. And so he makes a deal. You, Laban, take the solid colored animals. I'll take the striped ones. And so what he does is he has the animals, when they come to the feeding trough, he puts down some strips of some trunks, and he strips the bark off of them in stripes because he thinks that if they mate in front of the striped objects, they'll have striped offspring. Now, you know, I don't want you to think too hard about this. If you haven't had a lot of biology, maybe it's hard to know. But because animals mate in front of striped objects doesn't give them striped offspring. Now, these animals had a lot of striped offspring because God was making it happen. But Jacob thinks it's because he's manipulated it, thinks he's so smart. Doesn't really have dependence upon God. When they get ready to leave, Rachel steals her father's household gods because that's the only thing this family trusts are the household gods, and deceives her father about it, and Jacob deceives his father-in-law about it. And they catch up with him, and Laban says, why did you Jacob me by running away? And the name is used often. Why did you run off secretly and Jacob me? Why didn't you tell me? And eventually they get away, and then here is the huge culmination of the story. As soon as they leave Laban, Jacob knows he's getting close to his brother Esau's territory. And he hasn't seen Esau for 20 years. And he knows that the last time that he saw Esau, Esau was ready to kill him. And so he's really kind of afraid. He's not quite sure if Esau's gotten over it or Esau's gotten hotter since that time. And so he sends some of his messengers on ahead with gifts to see Esau. And those messengers come back, and he says, did you find my brother Esau? And they said, oh, yeah, we found your brother Esau. And he said he can't wait to see you, and he's bringing 400 armed men with him. Jacob is just shaken in his boots. Jacob does something that he's never done in the text up to this point. You know what it is? He begins to pray, and he says, oh, God, I need your help. Oh, God, I really do need your help. God of Abraham, please be my help tonight. And what happens then is God appears to him in the form of a man. Now, he recognizes that this man is a messenger from God, but he doesn't recognize it's really God. At first, he recognizes it afterwards, but not during the story. And the way the story goes is, this man comes to him and he wrestles with him, literally, physically wrestles with him all night long because he wants the blessing from God. He wants protection. He wants salvation from God. And he wrestles with him to get it, and God won't give it to him. Because that's not the way you get security. That's not the way you get salvation. And finally, as the night was almost over and Jacob continued to wrestle in his strength, God reaches over and says, this guy just isn't going to give up. He touches him on the hip and throws his hip out of socket, and now he can no longer wrestle. And Jacob says, I still want the blessing. And God says to him, if you really want the blessing, you're going to have to tell me your name. Now, normally, you know, you wouldn't think it was all that significant. But the truth is, the way the story has used the name up to this point, you know, it's very significant. If you give me a little dramatic license, I think it probably went something like this, because God knew exactly what he was asking, and Jacob knew what he was asking. What God was saying was, you tell me what you're about down deep inside. You come clean with me, and you be honest with me, and you tell me, who are you? And Jacob stands up and says, well, I'm down deep inside, my character and what I'm all about is, I'm a deceiver. And God says, you bet you are. You've been a deceiver all your life who has thought that because you could play fast and loose with the truth, you didn't need me and you could get by on your own, and you have been an independent cuss, and that's exactly who you are. And Jacob says, yes, I am a deceiver. And God says, you know what? Now that you have admitted to me who you are and what you are, and by faith you have asked for the blessing, I will give it to you. You might look at that and think, oh, that's cheap. Why does God give that to him? He doesn't deserve it. You know what? It's not cheap. It's costly, but it's grace. God looks at people who admit they are sinners and ask for God's gift of grace, and he gives it to them, and he changes his name to Israel. He says, your name will now be Israel because you have overcome, not by striving, not by deceiving, but when you stop deceiving and stop striving and admit who you are, and ask for my help, you will overcome. And this, I think, is Jacob's salvation experience. He begins to pray. He begins to gather his family together. They begin to worship God after this. And it's an absolutely life-changing experience. And what God is saying to us through this man, Jacob, is this deception, this playing fast and loose with the truth and manipulating other people by it, is a character core issue that many of us use to make a way for ourselves, and it expresses an absolute independence from God, which, spiritually speaking, is about as bad as sins get. And what you need to understand here from Jacob is, you know what? This is a core issue that comes from our sinful nature. Jacob is the father of Israel. Israel is an example for us. We need to so carefully take a look at our lives and say, how am I getting by? Am I playing fast and loose with the truth? Am I known for my Jacobing with the truth, for Jacobing others? It takes on a vastly higher significance in the New Testament when Jesus says, you are my witnesses. How can you be a witness for God when you're a false witness? God is out here like a light, and his light comes down to a lost world here, but his light comes down through us and our lenses. And if we take that light and we witness to it carefully and correctly, it will go through to the rest of the world. But if we get truth and we corrupt it and we twist it and we give false witness to truth, the world will never see. It doesn't matter whether that's truth about God or truth about our neighbors. If we corrupt the truth and twist it, there is no way in the world we can be called, we can do what we've been called to do, and that is be witnesses for him. I just think this is an area where we need to so carefully look at our lives. It's so easy to think, yes, I'll tell the truth about Jesus. But you can't tell the truth about Jesus if you don't tell the truth about your friends and about people you work with every day and about your family, because you only have one lens, and that lens either distorts or twists truth. That's why the command says the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but truth. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of the man Jacob. Father, as I look at my own life, I identify with him far, far too much. And it grieves me to think about how I can play so fast and loose with the truth. And Father, as I look at his life, I see my own. And Father, if there are any here today who don't know you as their Savior because they've been independent, I pray that they would come to know you today. And for those of us who've had that experience with you and come to know you, I pray that you would help us to purge every vestige of independence and manipulation of others and the truth in order to get by. Father, help us to be the witnesses that we ought to be in every way, every day. I pray it in Jesus' name.